Welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is on the book of 2 John. Here's Dr. Ken Boa.
Welcome to the Talks of the Bible Visual Bible Overview Series. Today we're going to survey the book of 2 John to give you a better feel for the contents of the book as you begin to study it. The New Testament consists of three major types of books: historical books, Pauline epistles, which are divided between those written to churches and those written to pastors, and the general epistles. But chronologically, the storyline is carried by the Gospels and Acts. Half of the epistles occur during the time of the book of Acts. The other 11 epistles were written either during Paul's freedom from bondage or during his second Roman imprisonment or during the expansion of the church after Paul's death. 2 John is one of four books written after Paul's death during the expansion of the church. And for our purposes today, we'll be focusing on the brief letter of 2 John. Let's begin by exploring the introduction and title of 2 John. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, 1 Corinthians 10:12 tells us. These words of the Apostle Paul could well stand as a subtitle for John's little epistle. The recipients, a chosen lady and her children, were obviously standing. They were walking in truth, remaining faithful to the commandments they had received from the Father. John is deeply pleased to be able to commend them, but he takes nothing for granted. Realizing that falling is just one bad step removed from standing, he hesitates not at all to issue a reminder: love one another. The apostle admits that this is not a new revelation, but he views it sufficiently important to repeat. Loving one another, he stresses, is equivalent to walking according to God's commandments. John indicates, however, that this love must be discerning. It is not a naive, unthinking, open to anything and everyone kind of love. Biblical love is a matter of choice. It is dangerous and foolish to float through life with undiscerning love. False teachers abound who do not acknowledge Christ as having come in the flesh. The chosen lady is to guard herself against this teaching, since those who believe it have a God void in their lives. They do not belong to him. John even warns her not to receive into her house anyone who rejects the teaching of Christ, which she had previously learned. It is false charity to open the door to false teaching. We must have fellowship with God. We must have fellowship with Christians. But we must not have fellowship with false teachers. The elder of verse 1 has been traditionally identified with the Apostle John, resulting in the Greek title Ioannobeta, second of John. Let's have a look at the authorship of the book of 2 John. Because of the similarity of the contents and circumstances of 2 and 3 John, the authorship of both will be considered here. These letters were not widely circulated at the beginning because of their brevity and their specific address to a small number of people. This limited circulation, combined with the fact that they have few distinctive ideas to add that are not found in 1 John, meant that they were seldom quoted in the patristic writings of the early church. Their place in the canon of New Testament books was disputed for a time, but it is significant that there was no question in the minds of those church fathers who lived closest to the time of John that these two epistles were written by the apostle. The second century writers Irenaeus and Clement of Alexandria entertained no other view. Only as the details of their origin were forgotten did doubts arise, but the positive evidence in their favor eventually won for them the official recognition of the whole church. It is obvious that the recipients of 2 and 3 John well knew the author's identity, although he did not use his name. Instead, he designated himself in the first verse of both letters as the Elder. This is not an argument against the Johannine authorship of 2nd and 3rd John, since the context of these epistles reveals that his authority was far greater than that of an elder in a local church. The Apostle Peter also referred to himself as an elder, 1 Peter 5:1, and John uses the distinguishing term, the elder. The similarity of style, vocabulary, structure, and mood between 2nd and 3rd John makes it clear that these letters were written by the same author. In addition, both, especially 2nd John, bear strong resemblances to 1st John and to the 4th Gospel. Thus, the external and internal evidence lends clear support to the traditional view that these epistles were written by the Apostle John. Turning our attention to the date and setting of 2nd John, the identification of the original readers of this epistle is difficult because of disagreement regarding the interpretation of the elect lady and her children in verse 1. Some scholars believe the address should be taken literally to refer to a specific woman and her children, while others prefer to take it as a figurative description of a local church. The evidence is insufficient for a decisive conclusion, but in either case, the readers were well known to John and probably lived in the province of Asia not far from Ephesus. If the figurative view is taken, the children of your elect sister, in verse 13, refers to the members of a sister church. In his first epistle, John wrote that a number of false teachers had split away from the church. They went out from us, but they were not of us, in 2:19. Some of these became traveling teachers who depended on the hospitality of individuals while they sought to infiltrate churches with their teachings. Judging by the content and circumstances of 2 John, it was evidently contemporaneous with 1 John, or it was written slightly later. It was probably written about AD 90. All three of John's epistles may have been written in Ephesus. Now that we've covered some background, let's move deeper into the content of 2 John. This brief letter has much in common with 1 John, including a warning about the danger of false teachers who deny the incarnation of Jesus Christ. John encourages the readers to continue walking in love, but exhorts them to be discerning in their expression of love. Truth without love produces autocratic severity, but love without truth leads to blind sentimentality. Walking in love must not be separated from walking in truth. Compare Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. And believers must not show hospitality to false teachers who distort the central teaching of Christianity, the person and work of Jesus Christ. 2 John breaks into two parts: abide in God's commandments, verses 1 to 6, and abide not with false teachers, verses 7 to 13. The salutation, verses 1 to 3, centers on the concept of abiding in the truth, mentioned four times in these three verses. The recipients are loved for their adherence to the truth by all those who have known the truth. The apostle commends his readers on their walk in truth, in obedience to God's commandment, verse 4, and reminds them that this commandment entails the practice of love for one another, in verses 5 to 6. The divine command is given in verse 5, and the human response follows in verse 6. Moving from the basic test of Christian behavior, love for the brethren, to the basic test of Christian belief, the person of Christ, John admonishes the readers to be aware of deceivers who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, verses 7 to 9. In no uncertain terms, the apostle enjoins the readers to deny even the slightest assistance or encouragement to itinerant teachers who promote an erroneous view of Christ and hence of salvation, verses 10 through 11. This letter closes with John's explanation of its brevity. He anticipates a future visit during which he will be able to speak face to face with his readers, verse 12. The meaning of the greeting in verse 13 relates to the interpretation of verse 1. The topics of 2 John include the exhortations to walk in God's commandments and to watch for counterfeit teachers, as well as to practice and protect the truth. As we mentioned earlier, this little letter was probably written in Ephesus around AD 90. Let's look next at the theme and purpose of 2 John. The basic theme of this brief letter is steadfastness in the practice and purity of the apostolic doctrine that the readers have heard from the beginning, verse 6. John wrote it as a reminder to continue walking in obedience to God's commandment to love one another, which is a practical exhortation in verses 4 to 6. He also wrote it as a warning not to associate with or assist teachers who do not acknowledge the truth about Jesus Christ, which is a doctrinal exhortation in verses 7 through 11. It has been suggested that 2 and 3 John were written as covering letters for 1 John to provide a personal word to a church, 2 John, and to Gaius, 3 John, that would supplement the longer epistle. However, there is no way to be sure. Now we'll turn our attention to a few keys to understanding 2 John. The key word in the book of 2 John is avoid false teachers. The key verses in 2 John are, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, verses 9 to 10. As we consider some of the contributions of 2 John to the Bible, all three of John's epistles develop the theme of fellowship. The first focuses on fellowship with God, the second on fellowship with enemies of the truth, and the third on fellowship with proclaimers of the truth. This letter is the second shortest book in the Bible. 3 John is slightly shorter, and it originally fit on a single sheet of papyrus paper. The first six verses are positive in nature, mentioning truth five times and love four times. The last half of the letter is a negative warning, and these two words are not mentioned at all. If the literal view of the chosen lady is taken, 2 John is the only biblical book that is addressed to a woman. Now let's look at ways in which Christ is portrayed in 2 John. John refutes the same error regarding the person of Christ in this epistle as he did in his first epistle. Again, he stresses that those who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, verse 7, are deceivers who must be avoided. One must abide in the doctrine of Christ, verse 9, to have a relationship with God. The doctrine of the person and work of Jesus Christ affects every other area of theology. And finally, in our overview of the book of 2 John, we'll consider a few applications. John uses a Greek word, misthos, in his letter to the chosen lady and her children. Misthos means reward and is used 19 times in the New Testament. In verse 8, John warns his beloved friend, "Watch yourselves, that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward." John is making reference to the possibility of her losing her reward, warning her not only to keep it, but also to receive it in all its fullness. In the previous verse, John writes of this possible loss of reward in the context of deceptive false teachers. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist, verse 7. Therefore, John is warning that the beloved lady may fall prey to deceptive teaching claiming that Jesus never came in the flesh, that Christ was never incarnate, which is classically known as the Gnostic heresy. The problem, of course, with this false teaching is that if Christ did not come in the flesh, then he could not have been the perfect sacrifice making propitiation for the sins of mankind. And if he did not die for the sins of mankind, then there is also no forgiveness for them, but only God's wrath and punishment awaiting them. John's reference to reward in this letter assumes that his reader understands the concept of reward. The basic idea of reward is that in eternity at the judgment seat of Christ, all believers' works done during their lifetime will be judged. Bad works will be burned and good works will endure and be rewarded by God. Note that when we are speaking of the biblical doctrine of reward, we are not saying that men are saved by their works. The New Testament clearly teaches that men are saved by their faith in Christ's finished work on the cross, not their own works. However, this is not to say that our works therefore don't matter. The concept of rewards shows that our works matter eternally. Again, to say it plainly, salvation is by faith alone, and reward is by works. The truth of reward is taught from Genesis to Revelation. In the book of Revelation, for example, in the very last chapter, Jesus said, as if to punctuate his departure with some final important reminders, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done," Revelation 22:12. He reminds us that his second coming will be soon, and that he will be bringing his reward with him at that time, which will be given to each man according to his individual works. God promises to reward the good deeds that we do, even those done without anyone else knowing. The kindnesses that we show, the sacrifices we make in complete anonymity, are always noted by our Heavenly Father and will be rewarded. Also in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus reminds his disciples to rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you, Matthew 5:12. Here, he encourages his disciples to endure the coming persecution because of the motivation of receiving reward in heaven. As such, reward is a legitimate motivator for believers. Later in Matthew, Jesus motivates his disciples with this statement, "And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward," Matthew 10:42. In this verse, Jesus states a positive truth negatively, that by doing this relatively minor good work, they will not lose their reward. Indeed, they will secure their reward even by small deeds of kindness, like offering a cup of water to the thirsty. The writer of Hebrews also explicitly teaches the concept of reward, noting that God is a rewarder. He writes, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him," Hebrews 11:6. From this verse, we can see that biblical faith involves at least two components. We must believe that God exists, and secondly, that God is a rewarder. The writer of Hebrews uses Moses as an example of someone motivated by heavenly reward in chapter 11. He wrote that Moses was considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward, Hebrews 11:26. Now, what these heavenly rewards actually are in heaven is mostly a mystery. We only know that they are worth working diligently to attain. Lastly, 1 Corinthians 3, 8-15 describes the event of our works being individually judged and individually rewarded. One of the key verses from this passage is, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." 1 Corinthians 3:8. The Apostle Paul is teaching that though co-laborers may be unified in their good works, their works will nevertheless be individually judged and rewarded. Since each individual's work will be rewarded, and reward occurs in the afterlife, the deeds we do on earth matter in eternity, as the next key verses describe. In verses 14 to 15, Paul adds, "If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire." These verses describe the testing by fire of the individual works of each man. Unrewardable works will be burned up, but lasting works will survive the fire and be rewarded. Note that some people's works will be completely burned up, having no rewardable works. Thus they will suffer loss in eternity in some unspecified form, but this does not mean that they will not be saved. They will be saved, but without rewards. Circling back to 2 John, there is much more that can be learned on the study of rewards than what we've just covered, but the essence is that it is biblically proper to be motivated by eternal rewards. And John charges us to be careful about losing any of our rewards, especially due to deception from false teachers. We must be on our guard toward false teachers, measuring every claim they make against the truth of God's unchangeable word as given in the Bible. Some of us will indeed be saved, but because of false teaching that we receive without questioning, we can lose some or all of the reward that we might have otherwise received in eternity. Even the Apostle Paul commended the Bereans for cross-checking the facts of his teaching against the Scriptures in Acts 17:11. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Our second application concerns boundaries in the life of the believer. Expressing divine love through our earthly bodies requires nothing less than supernatural power. Indeed, the expression of Christ's life through us is completely unnatural. Paul captures some of this in his exposition about the life of the apostles in 1 Corinthians 4:12. "When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." Our natural bent is to curse when we are reviled, to give up when we are persecuted, and to return slander when we are slandered. We want to be considered by the world as highly valuable and productive, not as scum and as dregs. Living the way Paul described his and the other apostles' life is completely unnatural, that is to say, supernatural. Jesus, too, asks his followers to behave completely unnaturally in Matthew 5:39. "But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also." Our human nature demands justice and retaliation for any kind of unjust suffering that we encounter. But that is not how Jesus wants those to behave who are charged with expressing his divinity to others. Jesus adds in Luke, "Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either." Luke 6:29. Thus Jesus asks his followers to ignore their natural relational boundaries that they would ordinarily not allow someone to cross. Let them cross, then bless them anyway. This is totally counterintuitive and completely divine. It is exactly how he treats us. In spite of the fact that we are to deny our personal boundaries under the kind of persecution Jesus describes, There are other boundaries that the Lord commands us not to allow others to cross. And one of these boundaries is given in 2 John. In this passage, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. Verse 10. This teaching, given by one of the most prolific writers in the Bible about the subject of love, may be surprising on several levels. First, in light of Jesus' commands to endure being physically beaten in persecution, it may seem odd that God commands believers not to endure false teaching of the kind that claims that Jesus did not come in the flesh. The two scenarios are so different in intensity that they seem hardly worth comparing. Secondly, for many believers, refusing to greet another human being may appear unloving. Not receiving them into our homes is one thing, but to not even give a person the dignity of acknowledging their presence is quite another thing. As we often find, however, the wisdom of the world is the polar opposite to the wisdom of God. In the first scenario, God is willing to allow his children to suffer physical harm for the sake of the gospel in unbelievers' lives. In the second case, God has drawn a boundary that he will not tolerate a deceiver coming in his name to mislead his children without consequence. The ensuing spiritual harm, capable of far greater damage from an eternal perspective, must be addressed in the strictest way, and he instructs us to respect and keep this boundary in our lives too. This kind of cold shoulder treatment of another so-called believer is not without precedent in the New Testament. With regard to an unrepentant professing believer, Paul clarified the meaning of his previous letter to the church at Corinth. "But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Not to even eat with such a one," 1 Corinthians 5:11. God's love does not tolerate those who claim to be his children and are unrepentant about their sin. Therefore, he instructs the body of Christ to neither associate nor to even eat with this kind of so-called believer. Paul's behavior and the behavior he exhorts from the Corinthian church is not punitive but restorative. Paul is not interested in merely punishing a man unrepentant for his sexual sin, but rather is interested in restoring the man that he might be saved, as he discusses in verse 5. "I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." The ultimate purpose of disciplinary action is ultimately for the man's good, not for his harm. The reason that this kind of shunning is good is because the withdrawal of the body of Christ along with all its fellowship is good because it helps a man to see that something is relationally wrong, and that the withdrawal of the fellowship of the body is analogous to the withdrawal of the man from his fellowship with God. The withdrawal by the body of Christ provides a tangible object lesson for the unrepentant man. Hopefully, the lack of relationship will cause him to question his own heart and behavior. Therefore, it is loving, at least as God defines love, to shun the man so that he doesn't deceive himself into believing that he is properly related to God and operating under the illusion that he is part of the body of Christ. Of course, if the person repents of his sin, the body is to wholeheartedly accept him back into fellowship. This kind of response by the body of Christ to sin by so-called believers is exactly the opposite of how most people think. We tend to want to coddle unrepentant believers in the name of love and take revenge on persecuting unbelievers. Jesus commands the opposite. In fact, John adds, "For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds," verse 11. Not only does our loving Father want us to shun the false teacher and not to participate in his evil deeds. In other words, we become accomplices to the false teacher's crime against God. This is hard teaching, but it is part of the way that divine love operates. It is our duty to trust our Heavenly Father's perfect wisdom and infinite love with this difficult command. Our third application concerns truth. When we think about the meaning of the word truth, several synonyms may come to mind, such as fact, veracity, candor, frankness, precision, and exactness. A dictionary definition of truth is that which is in conformity with fact or reality. Truth always represents the actual state of a matter. A statement of truth is a verified or indisputable fact, proposition, principle, or the like. As such, truth is accurate, correct, reliable, and trustworthy. We can count on truth to be right. By nature, there is no falsehood in truth. There's no deception, nor feigning, nor error in genuine truth. Truth defines reality. If truth claims that a divine being exists that humans cannot see or touch, then that is so regardless of whether humans perceive it to be so. Truth never lies, and indeed, by definition, cannot lie. Today there are some arguments as to whether truth exists at all, and if it does, whether any of it is absolute. But the universal struggle with truth is over who has the right to define it. Men of every race since the beginning of time have claimed this right and fought and killed over this presumed right. John makes some very distinct statements in this letter about truth. He begins his letter with the salutation, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth," verse 1. And he makes a claim about the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever, verse 2. John is saying that followers of Jesus know truth. That is, followers of Jesus who obey the commandments of Jesus and his word are living in the truth and are metaphorically walking in that truth. This is a bold statement because it implies that those who are not following Jesus are not walking in truth. This kind of implied exclusive claim to truth would be arrogant if made by an individual on the basis of his or her own knowledge and perception. But it is not an arrogant statement if it aligns with the statement of the omniscient, perfect, eternal being who defines truth and reality, and that is what Jesus does for us. He defines what is true and what is real, and he did so humbly. While many people want to define truth as residing inside them, Jesus says that they are in error. The genuine source of truth exists outside of humans in the form of God. Humans can recognize truth, but they are neither the creators nor the source of truth. All truth is God's truth, since he alone created all that is real and true. And this is why we, as his creatures, must trust him when he describes what is true and what is real in the Bible. In spite of the fact that we may not be able to see or understand it in this life. In his third epistle, John remarked, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." 3 John 4. To walk in the truth means to walk in conformity with reality, in that which is correct and reliable and right and trustworthy. It is to walk where there is no deception or error whatsoever. And like a loving father observing his children, seeing their obedience to truth and reality brings John joy. In fact, the source of his greatest joy is to know that his children are walking in obedience. He knows, therefore, that his little children are out of harm's way, and that they will not inflict upon themselves needless pain and suffering, both in the temporal and in the eternal. We can be assured that God's divine thoughts as revealed in the Bible are pure truth. It contains no error whatsoever and is fully reliable and accurate. It gives a precise picture of what is true about life, death, and the afterlife. We can walk with confidence that what the Bible teaches perfectly conforms to fact and reality. Jesus prayed for his disciples, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth," John 17:17. What have we read in the scriptures recently that God is asking us to believe as His truth? Let us bring joy to His heart by choosing to walk in this truth, in spite of the fact that we may not fully understand the wisdom in it, trusting that He is the source of all that is true, all that is good, and all that is beautiful.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.